Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 21. We come in our studies on the Ten Commandments to the Sixth Commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, explains it. And we'll read then two parts from this chapter of Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." And we pick it up at verse 38. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren also only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let's turn to our Heidelberg Catechism in connection with the Sixth Commandment and read Lord's Day 40, page 76 in the back of your Psalter, concerning the Sixth Commandment. What doth God require in the Sixth Commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he counts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. Thus far. Dear congregation of Dundas, when we come to the sixth commandment, we come to the short commandment. It may be the shortest text in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, it contains only two words. And in this commandment, the Lord tells us that we may not rob someone of their life unjustly. The Lord does permit killing in a just war, in self-defense, or in the defense of others. And killing may be carried out in case of someone deserving capital punishment. And the magistrate, our catechism says, is armed with the sword to prevent murder. What this commandment then speaks about is unlawful killing and murder. And when we come to this commandment, it's a very relevant commandment. After all, the murder rate is rising in cities and even in rural areas. It's become a regular part of news reports. And it's frightening, isn't it, how callous we have become to hear about the murder of men and women and young people and children. Besides this, there are wars, and then we hear of ethnic cleansing taking place, and we have also become familiar with killing by terrorists. And in a world in which many think that we are so advanced and so modernized and civilized, we live in a world that does not see the preciousness of life. And in such a world, God lets us hear His word against murder. Thou shalt not kill. That's what you can write over this sermon. Thou shalt not kill. We'll see, first of all, the sin forbidden. Secondly, the causes abhorred. And thirdly, the love required. Thou shalt not kill. The sin forbidden, the causes abhorred, and the love required. A murder is forbidden. Why? Why are we not to murder? Well, let me give three reasons. One, because of the violence of the act. Because of the violence of the act. To murder is something violent and cruel. And there is something in us that should be repulsed by it. And by that violent act, someone's life is taken. And it's so final. You cannot undo it. I mean, if you steal, you may feel sorry about it later, and you may take the stolen things back and make it right with the person who you have stolen from. But having killed someone can never be undone. That human life is gone, and is gone forever. Nothing that we do can ever bring that person's life back. And that's painful. It's painful for the family circle. It brings heartache and sorrow into a family. It's something that those who remain behind will have a difficult time getting over. How painful that is for a child who's lost his dad, who's been murdered. How painful that is for a widow. And it does not only do something within the family circle. A murder does something in the community. It creates anxiety and it creates fear in a community, mistrust and suspicion. It's a horrible, violent act with all the painful consequences of it. And it should be something that we shirk away from. Also, of course, from that which is demonstrated in entertainment that acts it out, we should keep away from it. And from video games that acts it out, we should be repulsed by it all. But secondly, it's forbidden not just because of the violence of the act, but because of the value of life. Because of the value of life. After all, God has made us. That's what the first page of the Bible tells us. That God has given to us life and breath. And there is something unique about people. They're made in the image of God. Psalm 8, with which we began this afternoon service, sings about it. When it says of human beings, Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands, Thou hast put all things under his feet. Every human being is unique and irreplaceable. There's no one like you, and there's no one like me. We've been made in the image of God. There's only one of you. The image of the Sovereign, as I said this morning, has been stamped upon you and me. And that's true of no other creature but human beings. We have been made so that we might know God, have fellowship with God, might worship God. And that's why the Lord says in Genesis 9 verse 6, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's true of every human being. They've been made in the image of God. That's true, that image may be damaged because of sin, but it's still true. They may be unimportant to someone else. They may be ungifted compared to someone else. They may be uneducated, but they're still made in the image of God. Also, the unborn in the womb are made in God's image. Those with special needs are made in God's image. Older people have been made in God's image. They may be suffering from Alzheimer's. They may be infirm. They may not be able to do much anymore. But they've been made in the image of God. And in a world that thinks it can clone people and at the same time discard people, it's sounded clearly, murder is wrong because of the violence of the act, because of the value of life, and thirdly, because it's a violation of God's will. It's a violation of God's will. Yes, murder breaks the second commandment, the second great commandment. Remember, thou shalt love God is the first great commandment. The second, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's stamped upon everyone's consciousness that life is to be protected, that life is to be prized, that life is not to be cut off, it's not to be destroyed. Of course, that's what the devil wants. That's what the devil delights in. He loves violence. He's the murderer from the beginning, John 8 verse 44 says. He wanted death. How different he is from God. God wants to give life. He wants to give life. That's why he has sent his Son into the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And to murder is to be on the side of the devil, who wants sinners to perish, to destroy those who are created after the image of God. Yes, it's wrong, because of the violence of the act, because of the value of a life, and because of the violation of God's will. But how, then, are people murdered? How can we kill? Well, there are many ways to murder someone. We can murder someone by smiting them. That's how the Lord speaks of it in Exodus 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Smiting. Hitting someone. Assaulting someone. It may be planned, it may be premeditated, or it may be that you just get into a heated argument and become angry and find and take out a weapon in your hands to smite someone and murder him, even if you've never planned it. Today, people may pull a trigger, plant a bomb, but they kill. Cain used his hands against Abel. He went for a walk with his brother, and while they were alone in the field, away from the rest of the family, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. We can murder by smiting. We can murder by sloppiness. We can murder because of sloppiness or carelessness. That's what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, that when a new house was to be built, then they built it with flat roofs, and God obliged them to build, to put a guard on the roof so that no one would fall from the roof. In Leviticus 14, elaborate precautions were taken to prevent the spread of infectious disease. You see, we must not do anything that will endanger your neighbor's life. And if someone dies because you did not take the necessary safety precautions on the job site, then you have blood on your hands. If your smoke alarm goes off and it's not up to date, you have blood on your hands. If medicines are not out of reach for young children, yes, then we too are guilty because of sloppiness. And how often is this not the case? How many people are not killed on the job site because of carelessness? How many are not killed in car accidents because of carelessness? Thirdly, we can murder the small. We can murder the small. King Herod, he made plans to take the life of the young child born in Bethlehem, and he killed all those who were 2 years old and under. The people of Israel did something like that in the Old Testament when they had set up false worship to especially the god Moloch, the idol Moloch, this statue which had a hollow opening at the bottom where the fire would be set and fire would burn and the statue would glow and infants would be tossed into those fires. Israeli children would be tossed into them. It's what Manasseh did with his children. And we're shocked. We should be. But in Canada, we kill unborn babies. Each year, 100,000 babies are killed in Canada. Each day, 300 children. And can you imagine if an airplane with 300 passengers fell out of the sky every day, of the week? You would say, that's terrible. Something needs to be done. Day by day, week by week, that's what happens in our society. If I'm not mistaken, the number of children aborted in the United States is about the population of Canada. Calvin says, if it's terrible to kill a man in his own house because it is to be the place of secure refuge, it's more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. The womb should be the safest place for a child. But for 300, it's not safe. Fourthly, we can murder the special needs. The special needs, sometimes they're young and disabled, sometimes they're very, very handicapped. Or sometimes they're elderly, and people say, but they're such a burden to the family, and they're suffering unbearably, or their quality of life isn't so good anyways, and people feel that they have a right to see to it that their life is ended. And people might call it nice names, but it's murder. We can be guilty of murder by silence, and we can be murder by scheming. David took a pen and wrote a letter to Joab to see to it that Uriah was put in the front of the battle and would most likely be killed. And David murdered with a pen. Jezebel did something like it, took a pen and saw to it that Naboth was killed in order that Ahab could get his vineyard. We can murder by scheming. Seventh, we can commit self-murder. That's what our catechism says when it says that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. That's true. Sometimes our job may involve risks. But there are times when we put ourselves at risk unnecessarily. Substance abuse. Addictions. Careless driving. People who sometimes can slowly but surely kill themselves. And I know people take their own lives too, and the world sees nothing wrong with it. But only God, who has the right to determine when it's a time for someone to die. We read of those who committed suicide in the Bible, like King Saul, Ahithophel, Judas Iscariot. Let me not say too much. I think those examples are clear. But it's not for us to judge, I recognize that. But because we don't know what lives in the heart and mind of someone who is mentally sick, but it is a serious case. And lastly, we can murder souls. We can murder our own souls by refusing to repent, refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus, who manifests Himself in His grace and love. We can refuse to trust in Him. We can say, in the words of Hebrews, neglect so great salvation. He who has come to save sinners and who can take them from the furthest and foulest pit of sin and bring them to the highest good. We shrug our shoulders and we leave church, hardening our hearts, turning away from Him. We can murder our own souls, and we can murder the souls of others, the souls of our children, when we don't raise them in the fear of the Lord, when we cut them up, spiritually speaking, when we criticize. We can murder the souls of others, like our neighbors, when you let them go on, lost. And you never warn them. You never speak to them about the need of the Lord Jesus, the Savior. And you never speak to them about the need for conversion. Does that never bother you? That you may be guilty of murdering souls because you don't pray for them? Because you don't speak to them? I know when we come to the sixth commandment, people might say, well, that's one commandment that I would have no trouble keeping. I haven't murdered anyone in any cold-blooded action. I never will. But you see, His commandments are exceeding broad. And it speaks of our blindness. And the Lord not only has something to say about these forms of murder, but also has something to say about the causes. Our second point, that the causes are abhorred. for what happens before someone murders another. Where does that murder begin? It begins in the heart. Sin always begins in the heart. That's what the Lord Jesus says explicitly in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, where He says, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, murders, an evil eye," just to mention three out of that list that relate to the sixth commandment, evil thoughts, murders, an evil eye. Think of the brothers of Joseph, boys and girls. It's true, these brothers of Joseph did not kill Joseph. That was because Reuben stepped in and said that no blood should be shed, but they wanted to kill him. How did they get so far that they even wanted to kill their younger brother? That when Joseph was coming from Father Jacob to them, concerned for their well-being at Dothan, they said to each other, "There comes the dreamer, now let's kill him. Let's cast him into some pit and we'll say an evil beast has devoured him." They didn't like him. They didn't like his dreams. And there was in their heart this hatred towards him. Father Jacob didn't help the situation by spoiling Joseph. But they could not even speak peaceably to him. What an atmosphere that must have been in the tents of Jacob. Hatred dwelt in those tents. And that hatred grew. A seed always grows, you see. And when they see him coming to Dothan, they think, "Here's our chance. We can kill him." That's how far they've come, because murder was in their heart already. Or Esau, who, finding out that his brother had received the firstborn blessing, and his heart is full of anger, and he resolves that when his father has died, then he'll kill Jacob. It's true, things were not that good in the tents of Isaac either. But you see, the envy and the hatred of Esau, that's where the sin of murder begins. It begins in the heart. Hatred begins in the heart. How long it had been there in Cain's heart, I don't know. But hatred always manifests itself. If it's not put to death, it grows, doesn't it? We may do it by snapping at someone else. Or our anger might be smoldering for hours, and we're seething inside, but it comes out into the open. With Cain, it manifested itself on a Thanksgiving day, a day when he and his brother went to bring an offering to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's, and Cain knew it, and there was envy and there was anger in his heart. And Cain, he could have gone on his knees and he could have asked the Lord to teach him about who God was and who he was and how to bring an acceptable offering. And Cain, he could have rejoiced that Abel's offering was accepted, because therein the Lord shows his mercy to a sinner like Abel. But Cain became angry, very angry, and you could tell that on his face, his countenance fell. You could tell in his eyes that there was no love for his brother, only hatred, and that more than ever before. And he said to his brother, "Come, let's go for a walk." And there in the field, he attacked his brother. And when the Lord asked him, "Where is Abel?" Cain didn't care. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And John, giving a commentary on this account in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, says, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil. His own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And when John says what he says there, then he's not saying anything new, for it's what the Lord Jesus said too in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, he knew that people had narrowed the definition of the meaning of the sixth commandment, that you were only guilty if you had been prosecuted and convicted of murder. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And if you call someone raka, something like dumbhead or idiot, if you call someone like that, you're guilty of it too. And if you call someone a fool, literally a moron, you're guilty. You're guilty too. And that's how the Lord Jesus says we're not just guilty if we've taken a knife and plunged it into someone, but we're guilty of murder in our thoughts and in our words and name calling. And God knows our thoughts and how we under our breath may have said something of, I hate you. And that's how easy it is to break the sixth commandment. And some of us struggle with jealous thoughts, envy towards others. Some of us filled with hatred towards others. We're angry with others and we burst out in anger against them. And sometimes you use sharp and vicious words and criticism to cut someone else up. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's others. But you speak words that inflict hurt and that show rejection. Or you have a temper and you easily break out in a rage. Anger makes you guilty. Yeah, I understand there's a righteous anger. But how often is your anger righteous? What an evil anger is that Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, wrote this, anger groweth not by degrees like other passions, but at her birth she is in her full growth. The heat and fury of it at first is there. Therefore the best cure is deliberation. Deliberation. And some of us, we burst out in anger, and then sometimes we'll say, well, but I get over it quick too. But how would you like to live at the bottom of a volcano without bursts of anger? And others of us stew over what others have done to us, and our anger can be smoldering for a long time. You know, some of us are not afraid to give someone else a piece of our mind and snap at them. These are all the seeds of murder. And the question is, do we abhor them? Because God does. Have we come to confess these sins before the Lord, and have we come to see
with Psalm 143, "In judgment do not cause thy servant to be tried before thy holy law. No man is justified." Did you feel something of how much forgiveness you need and why you need the Lord Jesus, whose anger was a righteous anger when he turned the tables over in the temple and used the whip? And when he spoke earnestly to souls and he warned them of the wrath, his anger was sinless. And who had no hatred in his heart, even toward his enemies, who nevertheless was delivered by the religious leaders because of envy, who went to the cross, of whom we read in Isaiah 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors. The Lord Jesus, who showed mercy to that murderer on the cross, that man who said to his companion, "You know, we're hanging here justly. We deserve to be here. The curse of God over us. But this man has done nothing amiss." And you see how that prayer is the prayer we need to learn to pray by the grace and Spirit of God. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Do we pray for that too? When we see these sins, when we struggle with these sins, do we abhor them? Do we take them to Jesus, saying, "Lord, remember me in grace"? And do we pray with a murderer like David, "Blot out my transgressions"? Do we say with him, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight"? And do we say with Paul, "The good that I would, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Those nasty words that I spoke, that wicked attitude that I had, that snapping remark, that envy in my heart, do we abhor the cause of murder in our own hearts and bosoms? And do we see the love that is required, thirdly? The love that is required. For when we ask the Lord Jesus, what does love for our neighbor look like? Then he tells us in that picture that he paints in that parable, that man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, that path that wasn't the shortest road. It was some 25 kilometers and it wasn't the safest route. And some bandits robbed this traveler walking this road and stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. His condition is sad and it's serious, and what a misery he's in. And he's dying, and he will die if someone doesn't help him. But while he lies there, someone comes by, and it's a religious man, a priest. Surely he will help. And he sees the man lying there, but he doesn't help. And a Levite passes by too. His heart is closed to this half-dead fellow countryman, priest and a Levite. You see, it lets us know that religion does not make us merciful. But one more man passes by, a man with a darker complexion, a Samaritan. And Jewish people hated Samaritans. What will he do? Jesus does not tell us what he does first, but what he felt. He had compassion on him and bound up his wounds and applied medicine and brought him to a place of rest and safety. And that's how the Lord Jesus gives an illustration of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's the kind of mercy which he showed himself, the Lord Jesus. He heard the cry of a blind Bartimaeus. He answered the cry of a Syrophoenician woman. He came to bind up the wounds. In his mercy, he spoke to a Samaritan woman. Now I know people commonly talk about people who are so-called good Samaritans.
And news reports tell us about someone who helped heroically in a desperate situation. But let me say this, sometimes we should not stop and help someone. I mean, there are times when we should not pick up a hitchhiker. And you cannot help every stranded motorist. And it's possible to do some good deed and yet miss the heart of mercy, which Christ is commending. He who had compassion, that is the mercy he's speaking of. That mercy that comes from knowing the love of God poured out into your heart. And it calls for the practice of love, as our catechism puts it, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. Shall I stand still for a few moments at some of those things that our catechism mentions? Well, patience. How easy it is to be impatient when our children make a mistake. When they spill something by accident. How easy it is to be frustrated instead of showing patience. Paul writes in Colossians 3 verse 12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God's bowels of mercy, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Patience. How often did the Lord Jesus not show that to his disciples? "Have I been so long with you?" And yet he continued to teach them and lead them and guide them. Also peace. Yes, the Lord Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 5. We read it together, of that worshiper going to the temple in order to worship God. He's taken an offering along with him. But the thought shoots through his mind, "Hey, I'm no longer on speaking terms with that brother or sister. So something's happened." What should he do? Surely he must worship God first. No. Let him bring his offering. No. No. Let him leave the offering there. He's going to come back. But let him leave his offering there and set things right with his brother. And then return to the altar to worship God. Worship can wait. But that relationship with that brother needs to be restored. Yes, as Paul says in Romans 12 verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Patience. Peace. Meekness, our catechism mentions it. Meekness. There's no need to retaliate. Isn't that how David responded to the stones and curses that were hurled by Shimei against him, that he said, "Let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him"? It's mercy that is called for. It's gospel mercy that is called for. That gospel mercy that is to be displayed in our everyday lives. Dear people of God, not just to a dying orphan in some war-torn country far away, or in places where there is famine and we see pictures and it's easy to send money, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't, don't get me wrong. But this gospel mercy is with that, needs to be shown to that church member who you don't like or who doesn't like you. And you haven't talked with for a long time. That gospel mercy needs to be shown to your husband and to your wife who's having a hard day. And it's gospel mercy that needs to be shown to that person whom you find so hard to forgive. And And parents, gospel mercy needs to be shown to that teenager. To that teenager who just needs a listening ear sometimes. That's that gospel mercy that needs to be shown to that family member or neighbor who is so difficult. But in order to be merciful to others, God comes to pour mercy into your soul. And by the love of Christ constraining you, there you receive it at the cross. By the love of Christ constraining you, then others, yes, your spouse, yes, your co-workers, yes, your fellow church members will taste the mercy of the Lord through you. Also that son and that daughter with whom it can be so hard sometimes. It's gospel mercy. It's what the Lord Jesus displayed, didn't he? When hanging on the cross, his enemies mocked him. They spat upon him and they scourged him. Yes, having nailed him to the tree, what did he do? Well, he did not retaliate. He didn't lash out. He didn't threaten. No, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or Stephen, who prayed as they were throwing stones at him, and he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's the gospel mercy he can pour out into your heart. And maybe it's the mercy that you need today. Why not return then with the prodigal son and find that the arms of the Father are stretched out wide and that he comes running to show mercy and he loves the poor and guilty sinner still. Why not pray with David? God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O Lord, there are quite a few murderers in church. And we come kneeling next to David, saying, God, be merciful to me for those thoughts and words and actions, that hatred and outbursts of anger, for those nasty words spoken, for the lack of patience, peace, meekness, and mercy. Lord, it isn't found in us by nature, and that's why we would come to that cross of thine where the great love of thine is shown. The enmity of man, it's true, but the love of thine, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's where we would bow this afternoon, as boys and girls, teenagers, parents, grandparents, husbands, wives, single ones, whoever we may be, to find mercy there in him who is the life and who manifested that love. And we pray thee that thou wouldst transform us also after thy image by thy Holy Spirit, so that indeed meekness and peace and mercy and patience would be displayed. Lord, we don't have it of ourselves. We ask to receive it out of union with thee, that wilt thou to that end also grant that those who are outside of thee and thy grace to be engrafted, and that thou wouldst make us to find mercy at thy feet and to be as pro-life in every aspect of life. Lord, help us also when we can so struggle and must deal with the old man. Grant that it may be crucified and mortified at the cross of Jesus. Be with us further this afternoon. Help us in our dealings one with another. And remember us in mercy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.